This is the partner CD of those of you with us in Unconditional Love Fellowship and news of what's happening in other aspects of our ministry. And I want to share with you today a text that it's well known, sadly, the whole context and how that text came into being is not as well known, but I want to share it with you. It's in Nehemiah, an Old Testament book of the Nehemiah, and in verse 12, let's go to verse 9, okay. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, that is, governor of Jerusalem, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Okay. That's the whole context. It was the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the most joyous feast of the Jewish year. It came in the fall, and there was laughter and dancing and singing to God for a whole week. And during that time, they gathered to hear the reading of the law, which probably would be the book of Deuteronomy rather than the whole first five books. And so as the people gather and they bring the scroll of the book of Deuteronomy and begin to read it, and it says there's Nehemiah, the governor of the city, there's Ezra, the priest and the scribe, and Levites. And the Levites were sort of deacons who, some of them, were trained in explaining the scripture. And so it's sort of an open-air meeting. There's a stage, and there's a podium, and there's the reading of the scripture, and the people are there listening to it. And the book of Deuteronomy, which incidentally is quite a fun book. You might not have read it, but there's some fascinating things in there. And Jesus quoted from the book of Deuteronomy more than any other place in the Old Testament. And so I think it's a very important book. But it describes the covenant people of the Old Testament. And as it's being read to them, it's explaining, it's pointing out, it's the directions of this is what the covenant people look like. And as they hear it, they see the failure, the absolute departure. There's whole pieces of that law that they've never applied to their lives. And they begin, I mean, it cuts them to the core. And it says they began to mourn and weep. They are very strong words. Strong words in English, but in the original language they carry much more impact. In fact, you could say in mourn and weep, you have that wail. Have you ever heard it? It's something unique, actually, in the world to the Semitic people. If you go Israel and Syria and the whole world there in the near Middle East, and at a time of sorrow, there is this great wailing that comes from the heart of the people. It's visible emotion. It is heart grief. Another word would be lament, heart regret at what has not been done. But it went on and on, and it was leading to utter despair. This is godly sorrow when one realizes the good news of God's love and how one's life has not even acknowledged that. There is what the scripture might call godly sorrow. The grace of God takes sin very seriously. Please understand that. We're accused sometimes that grace means that you don't give a fig about sin. No, grace takes sin very seriously. It took the blood of God to cleanse us from sin. But what you have here is something that is godly sorrow that quickly moves to something else. They are focusing on sin. That's all they can see. We have failed. As we read the book of Deuteronomy, everything we read there is telling us that we failed in terms of making a covenant response to God. This kind of response that they're making, the wailing, the emotion, the grief, the lament, at that point, they are drowning in their guilt. It's moved from godly sorrow. It's now such a focus. It's almost an obsession with their sin, and they're drowning in their guilt. They're collapsing under the weight of condemnation, and they're moved to a point of hopelessness. You see, this is all that the law can do. In fact, it's all that the law was ever intended to do. The law can do no more than this. I have described the law as the mirror in your bathroom. You know, you chaps, you go into the bathroom and you look in the mirror and you see that you've got a very great necessity of a shave, and there's a smudge of dirt on your forehead and you need a jolly good wash. You see, the mirror tells you that. Well, the mirror can't do any more than that. You don't take the mirror off the wall and start scrubbing your face with it. No, the mirror was never meant for that. It was meant to show you what's wrong, what needs to be fixed. But immediately upon looking in the mirror and seeing the truth about yourself at this present time, you head for the soap and you head for the water and you do something entirely disconnected from the mirror. You wash your face and you shave your beard. See, so this response that the people are making, that is all the law could do, because it's all the law was ever meant to do. It says in Romans 5, the law was given so that sin might abound. You know, I thought I was a jolly good chap until I met the law. And then the law says, this is wrong, and this is wrong, and this is wrong, and you're not loving, you see. If you love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. And the law has done its work. I am revealed. Well, we don't stay there. You see, the law can't help us any more than that. The tragedy is that human beings are drawn like a fly to the light. It's drawn to the law. Even though that moth, as it flies into the night light, it's going to be burned, it probably will die. Well, this is what the law does. It attracts my flesh. My flesh wants to say, you know, I should have, I ought to, I could have, and I'm a wretch, I'm no good, I'm guilty, I'm ashamed, and here we are going. That's the flesh, because the flesh believes that we should be as God, independently of God, and present ourselves to Him as jolly good people. But that all started in the Garden of Eden. That's the knowledge of good and evil. No. That's flesh. Religious flesh. That believes that if it beats itself enough, that God will be pleased. But it's all the law can do. And the law simply stands there. And there's another in the New Testament. It says the law was weak through the flesh. The flesh can't keep it. And all the flesh wants to do is to say, I will, I try, and I'm sorry. And it's all the flesh, religious flesh. You know, this is the chains of religion. I've told you many times the word religion means a return to bondage. And that bondage is that all we can do is look at what's wrong and struggle and try helplessly and hopelessly. Can't do anything. And of course, that becomes the playground of the accuser. This is Satan's sandbox. This is where he plays. Has a marvelous time because he's the accuser. He is the one that continually accuses us of wrong, and he injects into us feelings that we're separated from God and that we're unworthy. Unworthy, that's his favorite word. And it's impossible to find any grip on assurance and rest because accusations, see what law says. And Satan will make law out of anything. He can take a promise of God and turn it into law and condemnation. You end up feeling that you're unworthy to pray. You believe in those insane moments of accusation and condemnation that God loves everybody except you, that he regards others through a different mindset than the way he looks at you. In fact, this obsession with sin, would you understand me if I said, it's all about me? That is, I'm no good, I can do nothing, I will try, I promise, I fail, up and down. It's all about me. I become the center of my thinking. And as the people are getting, I mean, they are going down for the third time here. They're about to die in their guilt. And Nehemiah, the governor, jumps up, and in his authority as the governor, he says, stop! Stop it! And then he says something that I find the most fascinating thing. He said, you don't do that, not today. This day is holy to the Lord your God. Therefore, do not mourn or weep. Did you hear that? I mean, seriously, did you hear that? Stop weeping, stop mourning, stop this obsession with sin, because this is a holy day, set apart to focus on the wonder and the covenant love of the Lord your God. Holy. It's all about Him, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and you're making it into this mud pile of sin that's all about you. Holy. But you see, that's what I say, it fascinates me because this is one of the most revolutionary statements in Scripture, at least for the church of the 21st century. Because wherever I go and we fall into conversation where the idea of holy might come up, you get the response from believers that holy describes God in a very, what can I say, cold, remote way. Well, when you say holy, many people think of a Supreme Court justice. That holy, remote, separate. And there are some areas of the Christian church that take a very half a verse out of Habakkuk where it says that you are so holy that you cannot look upon sin. Incidentally, that was the opinion of Habakkuk, which he had to reverse. But people believe, I've heard it preached, that God is so holy that he cannot even look at you. I've heard some of our leading preachers say, and I was in the meeting, that they say God is disgusted with you. He loathes you because of sin. Makes holy very, well, not much to be joyful about, is there? If God is repulsed by us, if he's there irritated, annoyed, and he's so sick of you he can't look at you because he's holy, and therefore he's eager to punish. What do you do with that? Well, you do what many believers do. They grovel. They confess. I know many persons at the very mention of a holy God, they bend their neck. I mean, they bend their body, beat their breast. Oh, I'm a wretched person. We grovel. It's time to confess. Find every sin you've ever committed. Confess it. There's association with terror, fear. Because underneath that is the idea that I've already referenced, the flesh believes that if I can weep enough, howl enough, cry enough, self-hate myself enough, that he will turn a merciful eye to me. Ever met anybody like that? Nehemiah said, no! You cannot weep today because it's a holy day. What does it mean? Well, the word holy, it means to separate. Without going into great detail, it means to separate off. It's to take out. So you separate it. But, you see, yes, of course, God is separated from sin, but not in the sense we've just said. He's not so separated away he can't stand the look of it. It's not so much that God is separated from sin, it's rather he is separated to his unique and wonderful and glorious self. He's other, he's different. You've never seen anyone like him. There's no human like him, there is no angel like him, and there's no God that people worship that's anything like him. He's himself. It's when Moses said, "Who are you?" And the response was, "I am." That's it. I am who I am. You'll need all of creation to try and use this word and that word to give some insight into who he is. He is so glorious. He's so wonderful. He is love. And so, yes, he's not like us. He's not part of the darkness. He's not part of all the brokenness of humanity. Of course he's not. But it's because he is love, unique love. He's holy, he's in who he is. And so holy is the love of the Father toward the Son, the love of the Son to the Father, the celebration of love by the Holy Spirit. Holy, can I say, is that riotous rejoicing of God in his self-giving self. And that self-giving, that pouring out of himself, is toward us. And so when we look at holy, we hear the singing of God over us. Holy. Actually, the word, if you study words, holy is connected with whole, W-H-O-L-E, wholeness, which is connected with health. And so when your body is whole, It's all the parts are together. Everything's functioning as it should. And that is health, which is then obviously separated from disease. So holy, it's the wholeness, it's the health of the whole of creation. It is the very essence of life. Love that gives itself solely to the object of love. And in that love, in that life, there is no death. There cannot be. It's life. And there can therefore be no decay. All is harmony. Everything fits together in holy, because love is the foundation of life and joy and peace. And of course, you can split love up into its many expressions. We're talking of goodness, we're talking of gentleness, we're talking of kindness, we're talking of patience, we're talking of faithfulness and steadfastness, love. We're talking of forgiveness, we're talking of love that has no desire to keep accounts of wrongs done. And of course, where there is self-giving love, the lie of Satan cannot exist. Because self-giving love, being the life of God and of the universe and the creature, Satan's self for yourself just cannot exist there, cannot exist, has no foothold, has no place. But just a minute, doesn't religion say that God is so holy he can't look at us? You say, well, you totally missed the point. It's because he is holy. It's because he is this love that will not stop giving himself away that he must come where we are. He pursues us into the middle of our death and puts his arms around us just as we are, because he loves us and delights over us. And he wills, it's his purpose, to release us from the darkness and lies that are sin, and to take us into his embrace, into the heart of love, take us to our true home. I just described the incarnation, didn't I? Now that's Jesus. Jesus is God. God the Son, sent by God the Father, empowered by God the Holy Spirit, and he comes right into the middle of the cesspool of this world because he loves us, because he's holy. And that's why the religion of the day, the Pharisees, who were very... what can I say? They were nice, they were respectable, they were intensely devout, pious, religious, whatever word you want. But you see, they believed that holy men, God hates everybody that isn't like him. And therefore, they thought they'd do God a favor and do the same. And so they hated everybody that wasn't like them. It's religion, isn't it? And Jesus, who is, he is the very face of God in the middle of our human. And he went and he sat right alongside the most, they were the sinners of sinners. I mean, they were the outcasts of society. Tax collectors. We've talked about them. And it says, or tax collectors and sinners. That means everybody else that was on the edge of society because of the way they lived. And Jesus went and sat with them, which in those days meant you'll probably pick up their virus, you know. You're going to be as dirty as they are. But then he ate with them, which in those days was a covenantal act. It meant I'm your friend, I'm with you, I'm pro you. am standing with you. I'm in solidarity with you. Please understand this. This is as shocking today as it was then, that because he's holy, he is love, and love comes where we are to bring us where he is. Love is not afraid of sin. Love is not scared that it will get infected. Love comes, and where love is, sin loses its power. To the woman caught in the act of adultery, Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Describing his mission, he said, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. Or again, God so loved the world, that is the whole mob of hostile enemies of God. He came. And Jerusalem, who is about to crucify him and totally reject him, he wept with great convulsive sobs and said, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks? And the cross is where he became sin for us. This is holy. He became sin. The sin of the world meets upon him. You and I meet there in him. And there he forgives and releases us from sin in the shedding of his blood. And he rises from the dead and in his own words says, rejoice with me, I have found my sheep. In fact, when he came out of the tomb and met those women who were the first ones to see him, do you remember how he greeted them? It wasn't hello. The word used is rejoice. He met them and his hello was rejoice. He's saying, I did it. I got you. I got you covered. I'm ascending to my Father and your Father. You're coming with me. I hope you think deeply about this. Because it means, and this verse is, that we read says it, that weeping hopelessly, howling from our heart over sin, does not in any way reflect who God is. God is holy love. And he, in his love, has dealt with sin. So therefore, it's not a time to obsess over sin. Yes, recognize this is where we went wrong, and in the same breath, not howl, but leap for joy. In fact, said Nehemiah, eat the fat, drink the sweet. He is saying, have a feast that is reflective of this day. I mean, break your diet for the day. Eat the fat. Drink the sweet. And he says, remember all those that are so poor that they don't have anything to eat today. And take them a whole meal and let them join in your rejoicing. For God is holy. Do you see this is a total turnaround? Go absolutely wild in your celebration. Let it spill over onto your table. Let it run with your legs to those who do not have. Bang on their door and say, it's a day of rejoicing. Eat with me, feast with me, rejoice with me. For God is holy. We might have broken the law, but he loves us and in covenant has sworn to bring us to himself. That's when Jeremiah says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Notice, the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord. That atmosphere that ever and always attends self-giving love. Joy. It's wherever the love of God goes, their joy springs up. Joy and love. God joy, God love. They exist together. Well, now, let's think about that. He didn't say it's a time to cheer up, you chaps. It's time to do some positive thinking. No, you see, no. The joy of the Lord. Let me say this very carefully. The joy spoken of in the scripture from beginning to end is nothing to do with anything we can achieve as humans. It is the joy of the Lord. The same joy that is known between Father and Son and Holy Spirit, that divine joy that is, because love is, that joy put in us, the joy of the Lord. Anything that we humans call happiness or glad or any of those words is a response to an external situation. Something happens. I like it. It fits in with my idea of what ought to be, should be. Therefore, I resonate with that happening, and therefore I am happy. Which means that external events, the words that other people say, control whether you're happy or not. Human happiness, and all those words that might go with it, depend entirely upon external events, external words. I'm dealing here with a joy that does not depend on anything external. So therefore I have to use the word is. It just simply is. It is in God. And why is it in God? Because is love. Love is the very essence and the being of God. Love is that which makes three persons one God. And where love is, there joy is. And so it's not external. It doesn't depend on anything. It just arises from within. It is the divine pleasure and delight in giving himself away. It is his delight over the fact that he has saved you. And he rejoices over you. And it's solely because of you. He loves you and therefore delights in you. It's the Holy Spirit who comes to us, and he is the source in the earth of the joy of God. So the fruit of the Spirit is joy, you see. In joy, there's no fear. If you're filled with joy, there's no frustration. No hopelessness as a sense. You are carried in the great river of God's love. And your eyes are turned to him, and you know that he loves you. He has dealt with sin. He has dealt with your enemies. And he is now working all things together in his great eternal plan. And you joy with his joy, for he joys in what I just said. He joys in his love, and he joys in his triumph over sin and Satan. Well, then you joy with him. He joys over you, so you joy over being alive. It doesn't matter what's happening around you. Your joy comes from another source. And therefore, it's a joy that has no apparent relationship to what's happening. And so the law says that you're doomed and you're no good and you're worthless, but your covenant God says you are the delight of my heart, my love is upon you, and I have dealt with sin and with Satan. And therefore, even in the face of the law, faith lays hold upon God's joy and joys with him. Does that make sense? I wish I could see your eyes. this welling up that begins inside of God. It's like the high tide rising, the surge rising within God, who is love, is the joy of God. That complete wholeness and well-being, where everything fits together, of satisfied, of rest. And the word rejoice, that means that gets so much inside of you, this inner surge that begins in God and surges in you, that it spills out into your mouth, into your hands, into your feet. And so the whole of the Old Testament is full of clap your hands, sing for joy, shout for joy, dance. It's no wonder religion doesn't have much to do with joy. Because all it can do is look at the law and say, you're no good. The grace of God tells us sin is very real, but God's love and the blood of Jesus Christ is more real. So where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rejoices over us. You know that text is again one of the most amazing texts in the Old Testament. Zephaniah 3:17. Lord your God in the midst of you, the mighty Savior. He will rejoice over you with singing. He will behold you with quiet delight. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Maybe for the next 6 weeks or so, you should just let that verse surge through your being. That's how he feels about you. That's holy. See, the joy of the Lord. And let that joy be placed in you by the Holy Spirit. So it's, see, you're not responding to something external. You're not looking at your behavior in the last week and say, well, I prayed longer than usual, I read more of my Bible, I went to church more often, and I'm a nice person, so therefore I suppose I should be joy that I'm... No, it's not external. It is that I've locked in to who God is, how he sees me because of Jesus, and who I am in Christ and because of Christ. And I'm not referring to behaviors. I'm not referring to performances of any description. I'm not referring to anything that people say or don't say or events that happen. I am locked into the joy which is at the center and the pulse beat of the universe, in the heart of God himself. You see, joy is not about you. Joy is all about him, and that spills over and transforms me and makes me radiant as I look to him. See, Jesus, in his incarnation, Jesus in coming here and becoming 100% human, while he is unchanged as the eternal God, he is God's own joy coming into our despair. He's coming into our sin situation, which to us is irreversible. And when he got to the bottom of our death, he comes out in resurrection joy. He has reversed sin. He's reversed Satan's authority over us. He has brought us into union with himself and with the Father. He gives to us the Holy Spirit, who I say again is the presence of divine joy in the earth. But the accuser is still here. I say still here, without any authority. Accusation would appear to be one of his chief weapons. It's all lies. but he accuses us. And for many to become, what can I say? Well, their idea of being a Christian is to be what they might call devout or pious or religious. And as I said a few minutes ago, that's the playground of the accuser. Because he accuses us of sin. Often that accusation is not specific. Do you know what I mean? It's the feeling that I'm no good. It's a feeling of unworth, but there's no specifics. That's a dead giveaway. You're hearing in your head the voice of the accuser. When the Holy Spirit would point out any sin or failures in our life, he is gentle, he is kind. Remember, he is the love of God, he is the joy of God, and he never points it out without gently bringing you to the blood of Jesus and the fact that it's done, finished, crucified with Christ. Only Satan talks about sin without being specific. He just wants you to make you feel bad. Talks about your failures, though he doesn't mention anyone in particular. And if he mentions one, he blows it out of all proportion. He makes your natural weakness as a human being as if it's some eternal mortal sin. Condemnation. You're no good. You'll never amount to anything. The shame. How could you do that? You're such a failure. How could God ever look at you? All that you could have done, all you should have done, all you ought to have done. How many times have I met with people that are in the depths of depression because they have this deep feeling, dark feeling, that somehow they've missed being the great person God intended, not recognizing that's all a lie of Satan. All a lie of Satan. Just being the housewife you are, just being the office worker, just sweeping the floor, cleaning the bathrooms, whatever it is, being the student that you are. That's, you don't know how great you are in God's eyes. That's the you he rejoices over. But Satan always brings in where you could have done, you ought to have done. Look at that one. Look at this one. Have you seen what they're doing? And you're doing nothing. Condemnation. And then comes the idea, if only I had, if only I hadn't. So, accusation. You're drowning. See. And then that, and again, it's a feeling that doesn't have any foundation. It's that feeling, I have no right to the presence of God. I'm not good enough. I have no right to pray. Have no right to minister. Can I speak for a second to pastors and preachers who, as they contemplate what they have to do, there comes the accusation that you're not worthy, you're not good enough. And you look at others that seem to have such success and you feel they must have a formula, they must have done something and it's been hidden from me and I'm no good and I can't. It's the same, it's accusation, condemnation. Our response to all of this sometimes is to feel like howling and lamenting. Because you see, it's all the logic of the flesh, which just like a hungry cat gobbles up everything Satan says. But the result of that is we become weak. Weak in a very negative sense. The highest point of faith that you can ever rise to is to gladly accept your natural human weakness that you might be filled with the glory of God. But this is another weakness. This is a satanic inspired weakness. You know, let me... this... I mean... I can find it in the scripture, but what I'm about to say might be more in the realm of science, just to show you that this is not something ethereal. This is It is a scientific fact, and I have been present when experiments were done, that the instant that a thought of guilt and shame and, what can I say, frustration at oneself, a feeling of unworthy and no good, all those negative, the instant that thought is accepted in your mind, and I am talking instant, faster than you could count, in that instant you accept such a thought, your whole body becomes weak. And I'm talking about a needle on a machine where it registers that in that instant all the strength of your immune system and your muscular frame became weak. It's incredible. Weak. Your mind becomes befogged and is reduced in its output. Your emotions take a nosedive. And that was the instant a thought of guilt and shame and I'm no good. Anything that produces condemnation, whether it be an event, whether it be a word spoken that you accept, whether it be a word you speak to yourself, all those feelings that we have when we are unhappy, they instantly, because you see, your thoughts are surges of energy, but it's energy, the thoughts I'm talking about here, they are energy that depletes you, they're energy that destroy you, they drag you down, they actually physically make you open to sickness. You become weak. Isn't that amazing? Your body, think about this very carefully, your human person, whether I'm talking about your spirit, which of course is where we think in terms of the gospel, but actually it involves everything you are. Your emotions, your mental processes, the synapses of your brain, every muscle, every nerve, every organ of your body. It was made, listen carefully, your entire person, you were made for love. You were made to be loved and to love. That's, I mean, basic creation fact. I don't care what you believed. You were made for that. You were made. You're wired for peace and harmony. You are wired for joy and gentleness and kindness. I've said that in this last couple of minutes as a preacher, but your doctor, if he's got any worth calling a doctor, does that whenever you would present yourself with a problem. He would ask you, if he's worth his salt as a doctor, are you under any stress? And if he's really good, he will say, is there any problem with your relationships, that is, with forgiveness or bitterness or whatever? Because, isn't that amazing? And you know that's true. Do you realize that a moment of anger in your thoughts, doesn't even have to get to your words, can send your immune system crashing down for up to 5 hours? Did you know that? Become weak. What I'm saying, we were never created for shame. We weren't created for guilt. Something goes hideously wrong with our whole person. Satan came to twist and destroy the human And he doesn't just do it by killing you. He does it with his constant accusation of shame and guilt, and you're no good and you're no worthy. And somebody says something negative and you take it and you believe what they say, and in the same breath reject what God says, and you focus in on, they said that thing to me, they said that thing, and you believe it, and it brings not only weakness of spirit, because now you're believing the lies of Satan, and therefore you feel you can't face the presence of God, but it's brought weakness into your mind, emotions, your body, and no wonder the works of Satan are called darkness. But I say again, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And did you know, I should have said this earlier, did you know that the word grace is the root, the root word, that is where the word grace comes from, the root of that is joy. So the word grace, part of it is joy. Joy gives birth to grace. Grace is in the same family as joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And that word in the Hebrew language means a stronghold or a refuge. But a very specific one. It's a stronghold, a place, a hiding place. But it's a hiding place, a place of refuge when you need it very quickly. And they have this word, which just means that. A place to hide, a place of strength, when you need it quickly. That means, and actually it's used in Exodus, in the plagues, where there's an approaching storm and the sky is black and you know that it's full of hail and lightning and you gotta get the cattle in. And so it describes bringing all the cattle into a place of safety, shelter from the oncoming storm. And it's this word they use, that you have to do it quickly. This is no time to find a fancy place. Get them in there quickly before the hail and the lightning destroy them. It's used to describe there's an enemy coming and they're almost here. You need to find a stronghold very quickly. And so the joy of the Lord is your place of finding quick strength. And that's in the moment of accusation. In the moment those thoughts pour into your head from wherever they come, whether it is the fiery arrows of Satan just out of nowhere they come into your head, or whether it's because of what he said, she said, because this happened and that happened, and it all comes back to condemn you, in that moment when your feelings, your flesh is ready to accept that, let faith lay hold upon the joy of God's love toward you. Let faith lay hold upon the fact that you are accepted through the blood, the resurrection of Jesus, because you are in him and he is in you even at this moment. And you are in the immediate presence of God, and join in with the joy of the Lord. And it may be that in that moment, against your feelings, shout for joy. Sing for joy. Give praise to the God who has said your acceptance is forever accomplished in Jesus. Never debate, never discuss. Don't sit down with Satan and say, no, I think you're wrong there. You never debate Satan. You never debate a situation or a circumstance. You never join in with all this nonsense by saying, why does this happen to me? Never, 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 never. You immediately turn total attention to the God who is love, who is joy, in whom you do now live and move and have your being. And if you're going to ask any question, ask him, what do you want to be to me in this situation? What are you doing? How can I be part of what you're doing? Never why. It's focus on him, his joy. And all that the Holy Spirit gives to us as we open up toward him. The Lord himself is your joy. We see now the situation. We hear the words through his eyes. Somebody says something to you and it's derogatory, it's shaming. And your flesh will love to grab hold of that and say, see, that's the truth. Recognize your flesh was crucified with Christ. It's got no right to define you as a person. And if you're going to say, do you really? I mean, how low can you get? To really think that what somebody says can disturb my relationship with God? Give me a break. I'd move immediately into the joy of the Lord. Immediately, quickly, that's the meaning of the word. Immediately. There's no howling, no whining, no. Immediately. As the thought hits, I immediately confess, delight in, and dance with the truth. And of course, religion is horrified with that, aren't they? Scandalous. It's illegal. You should at least made a promise that you're going to read your Bible more, or do something, maybe fast and pray for 3 days. There's got to be a due process of sorrow and grief and misery. No, immediately. You rejoice in God as he rejoices in you. See, this is why the elder brother in Jesus' parable was so angry. He heard the sound of music. That was enough to ruin his day. How Satan, how religion hates joy. Just the sound of music really upset him. But then when he found out that the Father had bestowed upon the homecoming broken, stinking, ragged, starving boy that had left home so hostile, the Father runs, embraces him with love, delights over him, and immediately bestows upon him, you are my son, let me hear no other words, and immediately go to the feast. And in those immediately, all the condemnation that the son came home with is dissipated. It's gone. He can't live there. The elder brother is filled with uncontained rage at the grace bestowed upon his brother, and also the joy and the music and the dancing. Always will. But you see, the gospel, which takes in my whole body, mind, emotions, as well as my core spirit, takes in my entire life, my work, my education, my career, the whole nine yards. The gospel, the good news, is, as the angel said at the birth of Jesus, news of a great joy. Don't get out of bed in the morning until you've connected with the joy of God. I mean that with every ounce of my being. And daily, hourly, turn your eye. It says in Psalm 34, they looked to him and were radiant. That's it. Just as things are happening, your life, your identity, your joy is not response to something happening to you. Your joy, your identity is responding to and walking in harmony with, participating in the love and the joy of God which flows from him into your heart. And incidentally, though my time is gone, but don't forget, he said, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and go and share with everybody. That is, this isn't something that is locked up inside of you. Open the doors of your life, and even as the very being of God is to give himself away, so carry your joy into everybody's life. And as Jesus said, the joy he gives, no man can take it from you. Of course not, because no man gave it to me. You see, if I am happy today because you said this, I'm happy today because this happened, well, that can be very quickly taken away. Taken away in a split second. If you now say something else, or something else happens, or what I thought was happening didn't really happen and it's all reversed and I'm plunged into misery. No man can take this joy from you, because no man or external event gave it to you. You have become connected, locked into, partakers of, participating in the joy of the Holy Trinity. Well, just thought I'd share those thoughts with you in this month of May. And thank you for your giving. I know I just say this, but I can't stop saying it. We would never be doing what we're doing. We would never have this incredible outreach to the entire world on a daily basis, but for your giving. We just wouldn't be here. And so I know it's just a sentence I say, but believe me, my total heart is in what I say. Thank you for your giving, your regular committed giving, but thank you, those of you that send extra gifts betimes, thank you. You make all of this happen. And may the joy of the Lord be yours, for it says in 2 Corinthians, doesn't it? God loves a hilarious giver. And we give because we're connected with the giving God, who gives with hilarity, with extreme joy. Let it be so. Let it be so. And could I remind those of you that are students for Module 2, that's coming up in September. Make sure you're registered. Well, I think that's it. And may the Lord himself bless you and open your eyes to this dimension of joy, which is your new creation world into which you have been born again. Amen.